Hope you had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. I look forward to hearing about it. I've heard a little bit already, and it sounds like from what I've heard, everyone had a great time. So Whitney's home with the kids today. We got home about 10 o'clock last night, but on Tuesday night, Ellie started getting sick, and so she's still fighting the sickness. I think traveling home yesterday set her back a little bit. So Whitney stayed home with the kids, but she asked me to pass on her love and to say hello to everyone. So we're down in Lake Texoma, which is just north of Dallas, about an hour north on one of the biggest, I think it might be the second biggest man-made lake in the U.S. So it's a very big lake, and we went out boating one day, which was really nice, and went on a dinner cruise another night, which was a lot of fun. It was a beautiful little resort right on the edge of the lake, and it was mostly all church members there. So we had a beautiful time, about 425 people there. It was the first time being there, so there's always some, you know, some hiccups and things to figure out with a feast director who had never done a feast before at a new site, and so those things can add some challenges. But overall, it was a wonderful time. We had a lot of fun, and some of my family are there. My parents are there, and my oldest brother, Josh and Lizzie, and their boys and their little girl. I always say boys, but can't forget the little girl as well. And so we had fun with family and enjoying the time there. It's also interesting that I've learned some new things this feast, that in the United, we have about 15 deaf brethren. And almost every feast, they choose to go to the same site, and this was the site they chose this year. So we had about 15 brethren who were deaf, who all went to this Lake Texoma site. And they have people interpreting every sermon from pretty much the time the song leader begins all the way to the closing prayer. They have people doing sign language. But some of the deaf brethren don't understand sign language all that great, and so we also do deaf captioning. So we have a little projector set up, and we're scrambling, trying to type as fast as we can whatever the people are saying up there. And that's challenging. Imagine how quick I speak, to try and type what everyone is saying. And so I was asked to run that, and so that made our feast a little extra busy doing that, but the brethren really appreciated it, enjoyed it, and thanked us for that. And it allowed us to get to know them a little bit and learn some new things just about some challenges they face. Because as they're watching the interpreter or reading what we're typing, they can't take notes because anytime they look down, they miss whatever else is being said and things. And so the challenges they have are kind of different than some things that we would think about. And so every night I'd edit the notes and then send it to them so they could study it, the things they heard in the messages. And so it made our feast quite busy, but they really appreciated it. And it was kind of neat for me to go back through every message, every transcript, and I picked up on things that maybe I missed as I was typing and things. And so it was neat for me as well, but it was kind of really interesting to see what they go through every Sabbath, every time they try to hear a message in the feast, and to get to know some of them and meet them was a really unique and exciting experience. And maybe you've been to a feast site where they've done that, or maybe you will in the future, but I would encourage you to take the time to maybe try to communicate with them. There's often people who are around who can interpret to allow you to communicate, but if not, they're kind of isolated and they can feel quite alone at times, as you could imagine, not be able to talk to the rest of the brethren. And there's only 15 within all of United who do that. It can be a little isolating at times. So we're glad we could serve in that way and get to know them. When I first saw the schedule and saw we were coming to Lewistown right after the feast, at first I was like, well, that'll be an early morning. And it was, but I'm glad we could come. But I also warned John. I was like, I don't know, between speaking at the feast and everything else we were doing, I was like, I don't know when I'll have a chance to write a sermon. And he said, well, just give the one you're giving at the feast. And I said, well, I guess I can do that. So I did tweak it some, and I think what I'll talk about today is very appropriate for right after the feast as well. But this is kind of a version of what I talked about at the feast also, and you'll see how those things kind of tie in. And so, as we consider the Bible and the Feast of Tabernacles, one thing I find interesting throughout the Bible is that God always gives, or oftentimes gives, very specific names to people and places and objects. That he always has a specific purpose with what he names things. We could think of the city of Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem literally means city of peace. How fitting is that for everything that God connects to that city called Zion, oftentimes in the Bible as well, and that's the headquarters of a lot of things God has done. And the end goal that we heard about at the feast over and over about bringing peace to mankind begins right there in Jerusalem. And so it's called the City of Peace, and how fitting is that name? And we can think of God sometimes even changes names of people or places to be more fitting to what he's doing. Whether it's changing the name of Jacob, which means, you know, an adversary or one who struggles, to Israel, which means God prevails. So he changes Jacob from supplanter to Israel, which means God prevails. And that was done as Jacob wrestled with God and showing some of those lessons that Jacob was learning in his life. And so God sometimes even changes names of people to make a more fitting name and connect messages and things that are important to us. And so oftentimes the names God gives to things help us to understand their character, the purpose to which God is doing something. And as we understand those names and their meanings, it can bring new insight and understanding to what God is doing or things that he's trying to teach us. And it's not about what the word is in the original text or how to pronounce it in whatever language it began in, but instead it's about what that name represents and what it means to God when he gave that name and the understanding of what that name brings. And when we think about it, we probably heard many times at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the feast, or make this the best feast ever. Or, you know, maybe some people are already talking about next feast. I know that kind of came up with my family a little bit already. You know, where are we going next year? Because we're excited about the feast, and we think about the feast for most of the year. And because of that, we often drop off Tabernacles and just call this the feast. And it's not a bad thing. I do it oftentimes and over and over. But as I thought about that, it made me think that maybe we lose some meaning of the value of that name when we do drop off that name Tabernacles as often as we do. And so today what I want to consider a little bit is what's the value in the name Feast of Tabernacles? Why does God, out of his seven feasts or holy days, why does he name one the Feast of Tabernacles? And what's so important about that? You know, what could we have learned that last week while we were there? And then what does that mean for us moving forward as we begin planning for next year? And just as we come home from the feast, what things can we learn from those things to help us get through the rest of the year as well? Because if we really think about the other holy days, God's names of them have very specific meanings. If we think of the Passover, it's connected to when God passed over the Israelites. He literally says that he will pass over the houses of Israel. And also, it's connected to God passing over our sins as well. And so the name Passover has very specific meaning to what that day represents. Or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Pretty self-explanatory a little bit. We eat unleavened bread for those 7 days. And so we see those connections, and the Bible magnifies why we do that, about taking in Christ and removing sin and sincerity and truth in our lives. But the name itself has a lot of meaning to what those days represent. Or we get to Pentecost, which literally just means 50. And we do that because it's 50 days in the wave sheaf offering when we keep the Passover, the day of Pentecost. It's interesting, it's also called the Feast of Weeks, and it's because it's 7 weeks from that wave sheaf offering as well. So all the names have very specific reasons. He didn't pick just generic names for his feasts. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, a day commemorating the blowing of trumpets, and it's connected to the 7 trumpets of Revelation and all those things that they picture. And the Day of Atonement. Now, that word atonement is not a word we use often in everyday life. But we know it's connected to the idea of atoning mankind to God and covering and cleansing of sin, and a day to reconcile mankind with God. And all that's connected to that word, atonement. Then even at the end of the feast, we have the 8th day. Literally, on the 8th day of the feast, it's connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, but in a sense, it's a completely separate day as well. And it's the 8th day of the feast, which is why it's called the 8th day, and what we often call the last great day. And all the meaning it has of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind, reminding us of God's love for all of mankind, that his plan is all-encompassing and all-loving to all. And what a beautiful meaning that day has. I think it's actually my most excited day for me as I think about the Holy Day plan of what that entails for all of mankind, and a reminder of God's love to everyone, and should remind us of the love we need to have for everyone too, that God's love is for everyone and we should have that love for everyone as well. But so what we see is all the holy days have names that are connected to their meaning and what they represent. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so if we consider just for a moment what tabernacles even means, the term itself is quite simple on the surface. It means a booth or a sukkah in Hebrew, but it just means a tent or a hut or dwelling place. And it's connected to some temporary dwelling. And so it's called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, or Tabernacles, or Temporary Dwellings. But on the surface, we say, well, why would God command that? Why does God command us to have a temporary dwelling, or a hut, or a booth? And it's interesting, he actually gives us some very specific reasons in the book of Leviticus itself when he commands this. We begin today over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. It's always interesting coming home from a big feast site. It seems so quiet and empty in here. I remember it's a little down anyway as people are still traveling home, but I think it just magnifies, you know, how isolated we all are sometimes if we don't have 400 people here in Lewistown. Maybe one day God would do that again, but right now it's just the 30 of us or so, and it's nice to have that fellowship, but definitely is a contrast to what we were just celebrating. So over in the book of Leviticus 23, we'll begin in verse 41. Here in the chapter that describes all of God's feast days, notice what we read in verse 41. It says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall celebrate, or you shall dwell in booths." So that's that word sukkah, or tabernacles. "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So here we see two specific lessons. We're just going to focus on one, then we'll come back to the second one. The first one is that it should remind us of what God did with the Israelites. That said, once again in verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." And you notice in verse 43, it says, "that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." So it serves as a reminder to what God did with Israel. He says, "Israel dwelt in booths for those 40 years when I brought them out of Israel, and so you're to do it now." And he says it's as a reminder, as a lesson of what Israel had to do. But let's think about that then. What lessons can we draw from Israel having to do that for 40 years? And that's where my 2 points to begin today come from. Point one is that it should remind us of God's blessings and protection. That when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, when we think of dwelling and temporary dwellings, it actually is a reminder of God's blessings and protection on us throughout the year. It reminds us of the time of Israel as they wandered through the barren desert. But under God's protection, He provided for them. In the harsh conditions of that desert, God was faithful to provide all of their needs. He took care of them for 40 years. They didn't have gardens and farms, that they went where God went, and day after day, God gave them everything they needed to live. And what a reminder is that, that God says, "Remember what I did for Israel, that I made them wander through the desert for 40 years, but I didn't leave them alone for those 40 years, but instead I provided for them day after day, and I protected them and took care of them. And He fed them with manna from heaven, and He gave them water out of rocks, and He gave them quail to eat when they wanted meat as well." It showed His great love and concern for His people. Even after their disobedience that forced them to wander for those 40 years, God still said, "I won't leave you, I'll provide for you, and I'll protect you." So as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it reminds us of God's blessings and God's protection on us day after day. That reminds us that God won't leave us and leave us to fend for ourselves, but instead He takes care of us. We see this over in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15, actually. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15. Here in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is kind of summarizing a lot of the things Israel had to go through as they went through that wilderness, he lays out exactly kind of the conditions that they lived in and what God did for them. And he's saying, don't forget what God did for you. Then all those wanderings, remember what God did for you as His people. So Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15. And he's doing this as he says, remember these things, just like we should remember them as we keep the feast and as we come home from the Feast of Tabernacles. So it says, God who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in verse 15. So notice he describes it as a great and terrible wilderness. It wasn't a cakewalk for those 40 years, but instead it was a great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So here Moses is reminding Israel of what God did for them. He says, you went through that terrible desert, and God provided water for you, and he provided manna for you, and he took care of you day after day as you went through that wilderness. And that should be a reminder to us as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles that God does that for us as well. That no matter where we are in life, no matter where God leads us to, that he takes care of us day after day. He provides for us and gives us water and gives us food and protects us, even through wildernesses that sometimes seem very daunting and dangerous. We also see a connection to this in Psalm 31. In Psalm 31 and verse 19, the 31st Psalm and verse 19. No, I know as I prepared this message, I realized I often didn't think of the Feast of Tabernacles as a reminder of God's blessings and protection on us throughout the year. But the more I studied it, the more I realized that this principle comes over and over throughout the Bible that should remind us of what God is doing for us. Psalm 31 and verse 19. Here it says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." So it says, how great is your goodness, God, reminding God, saying all these wonderful things you've given us, and you keep us from those evil men. And it says, again, in the end of verse 20, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion, those people who trust in God. He keeps them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. It's interesting, though, that word pavilion in verse 20 is that same word. It means a booth or a tabernacle. It says, God, we trust in your goodness that when bad things happen, when people are trying to get us, that your pavilion, your tabernacle, you watch over us. So again, it reminds us that God is our tabernacle in a sense as well, that he protects us and shelters us from the terrible things that happen, just like he did to Israel in that wilderness. That not only does he provide for their needs, but he was their source of protection for those 40 years. He didn't allow the other nations around to come and destroy them, but instead, they were terrified of the nation because of God's presence, because of what he did. And the people knew exactly what God did as he brought them out of Egypt. And so, we see God's great care for Israel. And as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as we come home from those days, it should remind us of God's great care for us as well, and his blessings and protection that he pours out on us. And most of all, the greatest blessing he's given us, the blessing of a Savior, to allow us to be reconciled with him, to be restored into a relationship with God. That all that comes through God's blessings and God caring for us. That we have a Savior who gives us repentance and allows us to be forgiven, that also will lead us and guide us to the kingdom of God. What an amazing blessing that is. The greatest blessing we could ever ask for and could ever need. And so we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles and remember those days as we come home as a day of celebrating and rejoicing in God's blessings and protection that he gives us, that he gave us over the whole last year that allowed us to go to the feast. One last verse as we think about this first point is back in Deuteronomy once again in chapter 16 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. So another chapter that outlines the holy days. And notice what we read here in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. In Deuteronomy 16:13, we read, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless." So everyone should be rejoicing at God's feast, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. And notice again, it says why. It says, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all your work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. So again, we see a scripture that reminds us of keeping the feast. We keep it because of God's blessings. We keep it as a reminder of God's blessings on us and what he has done for us. It says, we do this because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. You know, if I think about our feast down in Texas, I mentioned already that we were able to go on this beautiful sunset cruise, and we were going on this big boat with about 50 people, cruising around Lake Texoma, watching the sunset, and it was beautiful, and what an amazing time we had. And we had the other enjoyable things of the feast as well, and what a blessing it is to be able to do that. That it is a blessing to keep God's feasts. And oftentimes it reminds me of a lesson I learned when I was teaching back in Ohio before, you know, we were asked to come into the ministry. Some of the kids I taught in Cincinnati when I was a high school chemistry teacher, is that one time I was talking to the kids and some of them, you know, shared with me that they'd never left Cincinnati. They'd never stepped foot outside of Cincinnati. Now these are kids that are 15, 16, 17 years old, and they'd never left the city they'd grown up in. Now to me, that seemed crazy, because no matter what, no matter how tight our finances were, you know, every year we knew at least the feast was coming and we were going to go to the feast. And it taught me a lesson of the blessing of God's way, that God kind of has a built-in lesson of his blessings for us, that he says, do these things, keep your tithe, I'll bless you, and I'll allow you to have a time of rejoicing, and I'll allow you to go where I place my name and have a wonderful feast. And it always reminds me of how sad I felt for those kids who would never have that, because they don't understand God's plan of tithing and what that represents and his holy days. And it reminds me of what a blessing tithing is, that at times people can think of it as a burden or his holy days as a burden. But when we think of the blessings that come with it, it should remind us of just how greatly blessed we are from God and all the laws that he gives us and what a blessing they are. To celebrate his feast for 8 days and to celebrate the coming kingdom of God, what a blessing that is. To not only know it, but to be able to celebrate it for 8 days and have all the blessings that come with it. And then the second lesson I drew from that same section in Leviticus, the same thought what can we learn from Israel, from them being in booths for those 40 years. What lesson can we learn? And it's a lesson that we have to be ready and willing to follow God. That point two is that we have to be ready and willing to follow God at any point. You know, it's interesting as I read through the story of Israel that when God said it was time to go for those 40 years, they didn't negotiate with God and say, well, you know, I'm pretty happy where I am right now. This place you've set up for a while where we're staying, we've gotten comfortable, it's nice and familiar, let's just stay here for a while. But no, actually, we read in Numbers 9 that they had to be ready to move the moment God said it's time to go. That meant it was time to go. Turn me over to Numbers 9 and we'll read that in verse 15. Numbers 9 and verse 15 through 23. Again, as we think about the lessons we can learn from Israel, I think it's an amazing lesson that connects to them staying in booths for those 40 years. Numbers 9 and verse 15. But when it's time to go, it's time to go. Here we read in Numbers 9 and verse 15. We're going to read a pretty long section here, but it really reiterates the point over and over of what they had to learn for those 40 years. So after they've had the tabernacle of God set up and they're following God, it says in verse 15, now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. So it says, you know, when God's presence said it was time to go, they picked up their tents and they moved and they waited till God set himself down again, and then they set their tents down once again. And he explains that even more as we continue in verse 18. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. So I think it's interesting how it words that. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. What a lesson is that to us, that we have to be willing to follow and go where God goes. That Israel for 40 years had to learn that lesson. And it kind of expands on it even more as we continue. In verse 19, even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So over and over it lays that phrase out, according to the command of the Lord, they'd either stay put or they would go. And it continues in 21, so it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whether the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So this whole section over and over reminds us, whether it was by day or whether it was by night, whether they remained there for 1 day, a month, a year, that when God said it's time to go, they had to pack up and go. And there's a lesson that Israel had to learn. You know, it makes me think that, you know, God delivered them to the foot of the promised land and said, no, this is yours. It's time to go in. And they refused. They wouldn't follow God into the promised land. And so what does God do? He gives them 40 years of saying, well, now, when I say it's time to go, you have to learn to go. When I say you stay, that's when you stay. Because when he delivered them to the promised land, they got that backwards. God said, go in, and they waited. And then when God said, okay, you can't have it, then they chose to try to go in at that point. And so I think God gave them 40 years of saying, well, you go where I go, until this lesson becomes, you know, cemented in your minds and in your children's minds. So when I say it's time to go, it's time to go. When I say it's time to stay, that's where you stay. And I think as Christians, that's one of the hardest lessons, isn't it, to say, God, I'm going to trust in you, I'm going to go where you go, and stay when you say it's time to stay. So I'm sure after they'd been somewhere for a year camping, they probably got pretty settled and comfortable and said, you know, we could make this work, we could stay here for 40 years and not have to pack up, not have to walk. But then maybe the next day is when that cloud went up and God said it's time to go. No matter how comfortable they were with what they'd gotten used to, it became time to go. So that's a lesson for us, and that's the second lesson I wanted to share with you today, is that we have to be willing to go when God says it's time to go, and willing to stay when God says it's time to stay. Really, in short, we just have to be willing to follow God. And it's not easy. It's a hard thing to do. One scripture that was probably my first memory scripture, I think, was over in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you want to turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. They often go back to the scripture and just think about it as I'm in tough situations in life at times, and I say, you know, God, you tell me this in Proverbs 3, so I hold on to these promises and don't let go when things get tough sometimes. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Because I think this is the lesson God was trying to instill in Israel for those 40 years. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That isn't that the point that Israel couldn't understand over and over, that they wouldn't trust God. That when they sent the spies into the land, and the spies said, yeah, it's a wonderful land, but those guys are giants, and we're grasshoppers. What are we going to do when we try to go in there? We're going to be destroyed. And so they refused to trust God, and they wouldn't go in. But instead, they leaned on their own understanding of, well, we're just small humans compared to these monsters that are in this promised land. And so they didn't go in, and that's what led to their 40 years of wandering. And God says, this is a lesson that we have to learn, that we have to trust God with all of our heart and not lean on our understanding that seems to make sense to us as human beings, because we never have the full understanding. But God does. He understands what he's working in our lives. He understands what he's working in mankind's life and his awesome plan of salvation. But we can never flip and start trusting in ourselves and questioning God. But instead, we have to trust in God and not trust in what we think and what we think makes sense. But instead, it says, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. That word direct really means to make straight. Not only is it connected to us as following him, but even says that he'll help smooth it out a little bit. He'll make it a little less bumpy when we trust in him. And that's a lesson that we all have to learn. I know a lesson that I'm still learning day after day is this: to trust God, to give him the reins and let him lead and trust him even when it doesn't make sense, where I'm asking God, you know, what are we doing here? Why are you leading us down this path? Why are you letting these things go on in my life? That it comes down to just trusting in him and not leaning on our own understanding. No, when I grew up, my family, maybe I've shared with you, my family were not movers. We stayed put. No, when I started kindergarten, I graduated from that same high school. I know many here, you all have grown up in that same area, mostly with your family here. And my family is the same way, that growing up from the ages 4 to 20 when I got married, I lived in the same house, we didn't move. It's the same house, the same town my parents still live in today. And most of my family is still there. My grandparents live across the street from my parents. They have their big, you know, family complex where everyone goes to all the time. And so we didn't move. We were not movers. Then once Wendy and I got married, we've moved 5 times in the last 7 years. And I've had to learn to pick up and move. And it's been challenging. You know, Dexter's 3.5 and he's moved 4 times in his life. So he's a mover. But I wasn't a mover, and I've had to learn that lesson of picking up and moving, and it's hard, and it takes a lot of adjustment. And we've learned a lot of lessons, and we're still learning lessons along the way. One of those is trusting in God and letting go and trusting that where he leads us is where he wants us to be. You know, I think one time it was while Whitney and I were counseling for marriage, the pastor there was giving us advice and saying, you know, if you trust in God, he'll use you for amazing things, because God wants all of us to be used by him in his work. And he said a prayer that I would recommend you praying for you and your family is that always ask God to help you to be where he wants you to be and never where he doesn't want you to be. And that seems like a funny prayer to ask until you think about it. But in the end, we should always want to be where God wants us. And at times in our own understanding, we try to go away from where God wants us to be. And it usually makes our paths a lot less smooth and a lot more bumpy. And so we have to learn to say, God, even if I don't understand, I want to be where you want me. Even if it doesn't seem from the outside where I'd really want to be. And trust in him that he's leading us where we need to be, even when it's sometimes uncomfortable. You know, as we have thought about moving, I won't go into a lot of all the lessons I've learned. That'd probably be a sermon in itself. But some things we've learned in just trusting in God is that, you know, he does always provide and things do work out. When we were first looking for a rental house out in this way when we moved, you know, we were out here for a week and we looked at, I don't know, a dozen houses. And nothing was working out. Either it was too expensive or the house was not nearly as nice as they made it look like in the first place. And on the last day of our trip, the very last house we looked at that we had scheduled was the perfect house. And that was the house that we spent all of last year in before we bought the house and moved about a year ago. And it reminded us of just trusting in God and that he does provide. Even when we're running on our last leg and not sure what God's doing, he makes the perfect house appear for the very last day that we had planned to be here and the last house we had booked. It reminds us that God does take care of us when we trust in him. And we also learned that we ourselves have become a stronger unit because we didn't have my parents and my aunts and uncles and my cousins and brothers. And so it became just us because we're kind of in the middle of nowhere in Hamburg by ourselves. And so it's made us stronger as a family as well. And we appreciated that time as much as we miss our family and like being around people. It has made us closer as a family. But we've also learned not to keep things, that we're definitely not pack rats. Because as we have moved a few times, the third time we pick up a box that we haven't opened in the last 2 houses, you know, I start thinking, do I really want to carry this box again just to let it sit somewhere? And so we've started throwing things away and we don't keep nearly as many things as we did probably in that first house if we would still be staying there. And so we learn to let things go and move on. And we've also learned to find the good in everything new. That, yeah, Pennsylvania in some ways is similar to Ohio, in other ways completely different. Like having to get your car inspected every year. What an annoyance is that? In Ohio, we don't have those things. But we also have farm stands and farmers markets everywhere, which is something that we've learned to love and enjoy. As 2 miles down the street, we have a farm stand where we get all the produce that we could want all year round, and other things that we find the good in things as well, not just the bad that's different, but also the good. And we're still learning, and I'm sure we'll learn every time that we move as God leads us from one place to another. And so far today, I've kind of shared with you two thoughts, reminders from Israel and their wanderings, that we have to remember that God protects and that He provides for us, that He's our shelter and our strength. And also as a reminder that we have to be ready to pull up and follow God, even when it doesn't seem comfortable and even if we don't really want to move. When God says it's time to go, that means it's time to go. That's probably one of the hardest lessons we learned as God, called us into the ministry. Again, with having all of our family in Cincinnati, it was really hard to pull up where we thought we'd spend our whole life, where we'd bought a house, where we were settled in. Many of you here, pretty much everyone here from the local congregation is all related, I think, with the exception of Mr. Parsons here. Related one way or another. And so you understand that family connection that you have and how tough it would be to pick up and move on and go. And we've had to learn that, and it was wonderful to have the feast with my family. And Dexter always calls, my nephews his boys. And whenever we leave, he gets upset, and on the way home, we asked what his favorite part of the feast was, and he said, being with Papa, Mama, and my boys. That's all he cares about. We said, where do you want to go next year? And he said, wherever Papa is. So that's, to him, that's what makes the feast. And it's a wonderful blessing, and as I talked about this at the feast, I started choking up, and I'm trying to keep it in now, but it is hard to be called and to move out and leave those connections and that family that you have behind. And it breaks my heart when he cries and bawls when we leave, when we're telling my parents bye, and my aunt or my brother and his wife and the boys bye. Dexter started bawling because he never wants to leave, and that's hard, and I'm sure Tom and Kathy have had to experience that with their grandkids and those things. That becomes challenging. But we trust in God that He has us here for a reason. We've loved it here, and we love the connections that we've made. And that helps soften it a little bit, but it still doesn't make leaving family and those loved ones easy. And so we've learned just to trust God and that He has us here for a reason. And those blessings that come with meeting all of you and being here serving you, that God has called us here. And we love that, and we trust in Him and His process. But so these Feast of Tabernacles that we just finished keeping is a reminder of being willing to go where God calls us, and that He will provide and He will take care of us. That as we move on and leave old things behind, that God does provide and give us help and strength as we deal with those things. That we have to let go and follow God. And two other quick points I want to share with you today as we get through the sermon today. The next point is over in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. But as we keep thinking about this idea of tabernacles and why God would name a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, notice what we read in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter is here writing kind of at the end of his life when he was about to die and move on. He wrote, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And it seems to indicate that Peter is working on canonizing the New Testament at that time, that he's saying, I wanted you to be reminded of all the teachings that happened. And maybe he was working on bringing the New Testament together at that time at the end of his life as a reminder. But notice what he says in verses 13. He says, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Then verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." He's not talking about camping, but he's talking about his physical life. And he's saying his life was fading. He knew that he didn't have a lot of time left. And he connects this concept of our physical life to a tent, to a temporary dwelling. And just like as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as a reminder to us that our physical life is just that, temporary and physical. And so point three, as we reflect on the lessons and the messages that we learn in the Feast of Tabernacles, is a lesson that life is fleeting. Life is short. And as we see here from the Apostle Peter, he says that he was finishing his life trying to stir the people up and remind them of the truth of God. It's interesting that that's what he was finishing his life doing, to stir the people up and remind them of God's truth and the calling that God had given them to. But as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as sobering as that reminder is, and I know Mr. Kubik's message was a very sobering message on the Sabbath about sufferings and the things that we have to go through. And we had the prayer requests of John Saney Sephoric and his death and how sad that was, and the death of the elder and his wife on the way to the feast. Now they're just sobering reminders that this life is just that, physical and temporary. But what's exciting is that the Feast of Tabernacles, as much as it serves as a reminder that our life is just temporary and physical, it also serves as a reminder that God has something so much greater in store. That we can allow people to pass on with the hope of a new life as well. That we're told and instructed that this physical life isn't all there is. That as sobering as that is, it says, but I have something much greater for you in store. I have these amazing promises that are waiting for you. That as death is sad and we should sorrow when we lose loved ones, we don't sorrow because of the state that they're in then. We sorrow because we miss them and want to see them again. And the Feast of Tabernacles serves as a reminder that we will see all people who've died, whether they have been called in this lifetime or not, that God has a plan to give all people new life. And what an amazing plan that is. The reminder that to God, death is just sleeping. A time waiting for God to raise them up, to give them a new tent. But that tent won't be a physical tent, at least for the firstborn. But they'll be given a spiritual tent that's never going to go away, that's never going to fade, never get old and weak and die. And that's the promise God has given to those he's called now, and that's the promise he's offering to all of mankind. That many will be resurrected to a physical life, to be given that chance of salvation. And then if they are willing to accept God's way, they'll be given that same spiritual body as well, to live forever as God's children. What an amazing promise that is. Stay here in 2 Peter, because we're coming right back to it. But if you want to turn over to Psalm 90 for just a minute, we'll see a verse that connects to this. Now the Psalms are all connected to these ideas of hope and a future that God is giving us. Psalm 90 and verse 10. In Psalm 90 and verse 10 we read, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80. Yet the boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Here we're reminded in this psalm that life is fleeting, that we have 70 years, maybe 80, Mr. Parsons' case, a few extras, and that God gives us just a physical life. But he says, at some point that life is going to end. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as we're in those temporary dwellings, is a reminder of that all this is just physical, temporary things. But again, it doesn't end there, because it gives us the promise of hope of a new life as well. And here in Psalm 90, as we continue, if we drop down just a little bit, in verse 13, it says, "Return, O Lord, and how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." So as he reminds us that our life is fleeting, he reminds us to rejoice and be glad in the life that we have. Not only the physical life, but also the spiritual life that he's promising us. That there's more than just this physical. And he continues in verse 15, "Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servant, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of our Lord, of the Lord our God, be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. If we consider the work of our hands, that's preparing to be spirit beings. That's why we're at the feast. Those 8 days are kind of a mini boot camp, preparing for what God has in store for us. I'm sure we heard many sermons about being kings and priests. One of the themes in Texas seemed to be the concept that we're called to be teachers in the kingdom of God. That not just kings and priests in the sense of authority, but in the sense of teaching God's truth to people who so desperately need it. We're called to do that now and practice those things, but in the future, that's going to be one of our main jobs, is to teach and establish that work that God has, that hope for all of mankind. So we're reminded then through the tabernacles is that this life is temporary and physical, but God has such an amazing promise waiting for us. That such a great needed promise that we have of a new body and a new hope. And so that's the third point I want to remind us with, and we'll see that one last time if we go back to 2 Peter. If you stayed there, we'll just flip right back to that for a moment. In 2 Peter, in verse 1, or chapter 1, sorry, in verse 13. 2 Peter 1 and verse 13. So we're reminded one other reason we go to the feast every year and what it represents. He says in verse 13, yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, as long as I'm still alive, he says, I think it's right to stir you up by reminding you. The one reason we went to the feast, hopefully one reason we all went to the feast, is to be stirred up and reminded of God's great promises and his plan of salvation. And so we go there. We go away from everything that's familiar to us, from our jobs, our homes, all the distractions of life, to go there and to be stirred up and reminded through the sermons and the Bible studies and the fellowship. I think this was the busiest beginning of a feast I've ever had, because we had services Wednesday night, we had a Bible study Thursday morning, services Thursday afternoon, services Friday morning, Bible study Friday night. So within those first few days, we had a lot of Bible studies, a lot of sermons, and extra busy because I was typing them out. But it reminded me of how stirred up the feast should help us become. That it's a wake-up call. That word stirred up really means to wake fully. But Peter is saying that as I'm ending my life, as I'm putting off my tent, I'm trying to wake you up to the reality of what this life is all about. To remind us to be woken up spiritually. And that's one of the purposes that we go to the feast. Again, away from everything we're used to. To be stirred up and woken up. Because we know the end of this month is Halloween and all the things that go along with it that are so contrary to what God wants us to be focused on. So contrary to what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. And then we have, you know, the long months before the spring holy days come again. And the challenges that we need. So the feast serves as kind of a wake-up call, a stir to action to get through these next 6 months until his plan of salvation is laid out to us again for the spring holy days that will be, you know, not too long if we know how time goes, that it'll be springtime before we know it. You know, we probably won't ever get through the winter as quick as we'd like up here, but we know it's around the corner, and so we hold on, we become stirred up and stirred to action spiritually, waiting for those spring holy days to come to start this cycle of learning and focusing on God's way once again. If you're over in Peter still, turn with me to 1 Peter 1. Just go back a couple pages. As we transition to my last point, 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. Because point 3 was that we have to be reminded that our life is physical, just like the temporary dwellings of tabernacles. We're actually seeing an interesting thing here that I'll flip to for our fourth point. And I think it's really what I want to hit home today as we come home from the feast and get settled back in. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. Here the Apostle Peter once again says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So be reminded of what redeems us to God, that it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that ever could redeem us and bring us back into a relationship with God the Father. No, keeping God's law doesn't redeem us. We do that out of obedience and love to God. That those things would never redeem us and forgive us our sins. But down in New York, we're talking about Galatians and that concept that it says, you know, no amount of law keeping can justify us. That's pretty much, I'm kind of paraphrasing Galatians 2, or I think Galatians 3. But it comes down to that fact that if you run a stoplight, if you stop at every stoplight for the next 50 ones, and you get pulled over from that one you ran, you can't tell the police officer, "Well, I kept the next 50 right." And he's like, "Well, okay, I'll let you off the hook then." That's not how it works. No amount of doing the law forgives us for the something that we broke. And so the only thing that forgives us is that blood of Jesus Christ. And so we keep the rest out of love for God and respect for Him. But that's not what buys us our freedom from the death penalty. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here we're reading that that's what redeems us. But if we go back just to the beginning of that in verse 17 once again, as he's saying these things, before he gets into that, he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That word conduct is the same word that's often translated sojourn. He says, the life that you live here, that sojourn through this physical life, as you have this physical tent, conduct that life, which is short and fleeting, with fear of God. Conduct it in a way that's pleasing to God, out of respect and fear for Him. And again, that's why we obey God, out of fear and respect for who He is and what He's done for us, and out of our love for Him. And we do those things in thankfulness to Him for the sacrifice that He's given us of His Son. But it's interesting that word sojourn shows up as we think about the Feast of Tabernacles and other scriptures too. If we think about it, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that, you know, Abraham left everything he had. He was a sojourner and pilgrim. All those forefathers in the Old Testament, they gave up everything that was familiar to them, and they traveled and obeyed and followed God. But as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the last point I want to leave us with, is that, you know, our physical home, everything we just came back to, is just that, physical. This is our stay. This is our sojourn. But what we represented and thought about at the feast for those 8 days, that's really what is permanent. That's a very long point, so I'll try to paraphrase. That the Feast of Tabernacles represents our real home. And all this represents a temporary home. That's really the opposite of what the Feast of Tabernacles often represents for us, because we leave what we're used to, we leave our jobs, our home, and we go in a hotel that as nice as it is, you know, there's no place like home. And so we come home like, oh, my bed, my pillow. When we got home, Dexter all day yesterday was waiting to come back and pet our cat Pico. He couldn't wait to see Pico. Because we love being home, we love the comforts of our own home. But one of the biggest reminders of the feast is actually a flip from that. That when we come home, everything we come home to is just a tent, just a temporary dwelling. But all those 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, that's actually what represented something real, something permanent and eternal. And so it's a flip from what we're often used to. That what we feel is permanent, what we feel comfortable with, our house, our job, our friends, our family back home, all that's technically temporary. That all those things are going to pass away and fade away. Hopefully those God is calling, you know, won't pass away, will be given eternal life. But the concept of all those things back home are really what's temporary. That the Feast of Tabernacles should be a reminder that those things are what's temporary. But what we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles, that what those things represent, those dwellings, are permanent. That's what's going to last. And it's the opposite of what we naturally think of sometimes as we go to stay in a temporary dwelling. That temporary dwelling represents our true, eternal, and permanent dwelling. What we think of as permanent dwellings at home or just a sojourn, just a stay that's going to pass away and going to fade away. And so that's the last point I want to remind us with and leave us with, that as we come home from that feast of the messages and the Bible studies and the fellowship that we had, that we can't forget that that's what's truly eternal, that that's what's going to last forever, that our houses are going to pass away, going to fade away, but what we have there, that's permanent and eternal. And hopefully those friendships and all those things will be eternal, that will last forever. And my last scripture today is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. So I think the story of Abraham kind of sums up almost all these points within his life. That he learned all these points as he was dwelling on the earth, on his stay and sojourn here. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. So he obeyed when God said it's time to go. Abraham packed up, left his homeland, and went. And notice it says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. What kind of faith does that take? To say, I'm going to leave everything I'm comfortable with, my family, where I've grown up, and I'm going to leave. And I think he was 75 years old when he did this. So for 75 years he lived in his homeland, and God said, it's time to pack up, time to move on. And Abraham obeyed, and he packed up and went on. It says, not knowing where he was going. At least when God sends us to the feast, we know where we're going. We get there hopefully pretty easily, and we enjoy that time. But it says, Abraham went without knowing where God was leading him. What kind of faith does that take? And that's the faith that God wants us to have. Because at times when he calls us to places, we can often say, God, I have no idea where you're taking me. I have no idea what you're doing with me right now. And that's where it really takes a lot of faith to still trust in him and go where he's calling. So it says he went without knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. So we see this connection to tents and tabernacles. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So it says he went waiting for that future kingdom. He went waiting for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that why we go to the feast year after year? To be reminded of that kingdom, that city we are waiting for when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and establishes the kingdom of God in Jerusalem and spreads his truth to all the world. Isn't that what we are there celebrating for those 8 days? And when we come home, we can't forget what God was teaching us, reminding us of as we were there. And we'll drop down to verse 13. It says, these all died in faith. So all these people God was calling, it says they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we see this connection too. They all died. Again, reminding us that they were temporary physical beings, but God promised them eternal life. God promised them the same things he's promised us. Later in Hebrews, it tells us that they are still in the ground waiting to be resurrected. That God says he wasn't going to make them perfect without us. We see that at the end of Hebrews 11. If we just turn there quickly, Hebrews 11 and verse 39. It says, after all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So that promise of eternal life says they did not receive it. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But God says that promise he gave them is the same promise he gave us. But he says, we're going to do it at the same time. That first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. That's when that promise to them will be fulfilled. Because it says they all died not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. That they knew the promises God gave them. That God said, when your tent dies, when your body dies, you're going to have a new life, a spirit life. But that's not going to come until my plan is ready. And all my first fruits are going to be resurrected at that same time. Not apart from any of us. And it says they embraced those promises and confessed that they were sojourners and pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Then they realized their home was just that, a temporary home. But they were looking to that kingdom as was represented through the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, declaring plainly that they seek a homeland, that they are seeking the kingdom of God and that promise that God was giving them. It says, and truly in verse 15, if they'd called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But God said, you know, they could have thought about where they came from and decided, you know, I was comfortable where I was and I'll go back home and enjoy the physical life that I had. But it says, but instead they focused on that kingdom that God was promising them, that future God was offering them, and so they stuck with it. They were stirred up, they were woken up by God's word, and they followed God and obeyed him. And it says in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So it even tells us that city is already prepared. That kingdom of God is established, it's in heaven, and when Jesus Christ returns, as we read in Thessalonians and Revelation 11, it says he returns with the kingdom of God to establish it in Jerusalem on the earth. And that's when his saints will be resurrected, those listed in Hebrews 11, along with all of us, to be given that spirit life, to be raised up, given new bodies to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that should be the reminder that we come home with from the kingdom, from the Feast of Tabernacles. That reminder that as we dwell in those temporary dwellings, it should be a reminder that we have something so much greater waiting for us. That something permanent is waiting for us. That all this is just physical, temporary. But what the kingdom of God pictures what the feast pictures is one and the same, the future that God has promised us and promised all of his saints. Now in chemistry, there's this term called entropy. I think I talked about this at the Greenwood Furnace, not this past summer, but the summer before that. It's this term that in thermodynamics that represents the unavailability of a system's thermal energy for conversion into mechanical work. So you probably say, what in the world does that mean? And that's what I say when I read that portion of the definition as well. But it says it's often interpreted as the degree of disorder or randomness in a system. Again, that doesn't add a lot of clarity. So in simple terms, it's actually the second law of thermodynamics is connected to this idea of entropy. What it tells us is that things naturally go to disorder and chaos. Things decline. That God made the physical life to break down. That's why when a tree grows, eventually it dies, and then it falls down, and then after a long enough time, it decays and turns right back into dirt. And if we wait long enough, we'd have no idea that a tree ever existed there. And that's why as we get older, our bodies break down, and we get more aches and pains. It's this idea that left by itself, God made nature to decay and break down. It's the same idea that if we never clean things up, if we never put work into cleaning, everything becomes more messy and more disorganized. If you let your kid not clean his room long enough, you'll see that principle in action. If we don't put effort into cleaning things, it becomes more messy and more disordered. In the simple terms, that's this idea of entropy, that God made things to become more random and less energy is put into it. And so things break down, and that's what one of the biggest lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. This idea that all these physical things are breaking down and we need to be focused on that kingdom. Just like Abraham was, just like Sarah was, and Isaac and Jacob. To be focused on that eternal kingdom that God has promised us. That kingdom that will never break down. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us the Feast of Tabernacles is all about? That what we have here is this physical and it'll break down and pass away. But it's not permanent. If you ask science, they would say, you know, the sun has an expiration date. I don't think the earth's going to make it to that time before God fulfills his plan. But even the sun itself, scientists will say, only has so many years before to burn out and become, you know, a supernova and blow up. And then if the earth still existed at that time, it wouldn't exist anymore after that anyway. And so all things that God made in this physical realm have time limits and expiration dates. But not so with his kingdom in heaven, that's eternal and permanent. And that's what the kingdom of God in the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder of that permanent kingdom of God that God has promised to each one of us. So as we come home from the feast, we should be reminded that all these things are just reminders of what God has waiting for us. They're just temporary. And we can't get so comfortable in our normal life back home that we forget the lessons that we learned back at the feast just a few days ago. That we need to be reminded of this and stirred up, that we need to have our head focused on the kingdom of God and that eternal life. To be woken up to God's truth and what he's called us to do. Because that's really what it's all about. If we think about all of God's plan of salvation, everything in the whole book, the whole Bible, comes down to that one principle. That we have to be focused on his kingdom. That everything we do has to be focused on getting to the kingdom of God. For ourselves, for our loved ones, for the rest of mankind. That all of God's Bible is focused on his plan of salvation, of saving mankind to become a part of his family. And if we ever forget that that's what the focus of the Bible is, that's what every verse of the Bible is focused on, about reconciling each individual person back to God so they can become a part of his family, and we forget what the Bible is all about. That it's about his kingdom and all of us being there. Now that's what his plan of salvation is. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. And that's what it wraps up on the eighth day. That it extends to all of mankind who's ever lived. Who knows how many billion. There's estimates of 50 billion, 100 billion people who maybe have lived, who've maybe even never heard of the name Jesus Christ, who's never seen a single verse of the Bible. And that even those people have hope in God's plan of salvation, that they'll have their eyes opened, they'll be given a chance to become a part of God's family. And that's what God's word is all about, his kingdom of God. So I hope as we come home that we can be revigorated. I hope you had inspiring messages to remind you of what those days are about and what we're coming home to. to be focused on His Word and His plan of salvation.